Colossians 3, I'll be reading verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. One of the big questions, maybe the big question, that the new believers in Colossae were facing was the question, how can I live a truly transformed Christian life? And it appears to be the case, as we've seen, that false teachers had entered in and exploited this question to their own ends. These false teachers were suggesting to the Colossians, if you want to live a truly transformed Christian life, then you have to follow my program of religious rules and regulations, and you have to follow my pattern of spiritual experiences. These teachers promised the Colossians the worship of angels, that is, heavenly worship, heavenly ecstasy, spiritual experiences reserved only for the elite who achieve such a level. They promised the Colossians a fuller life, a fuller faith. They promised the Colossians programs and methods to overcome sin. They brought into the church new rules to follow. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They promised rigor and ultimately, they promised that you could achieve a privileged status. You could one day be a fully qualified Christian and exhibit a transformed life. And not much has changed since then. We continue today to deal with that very same question, I think each one of us. How can I experience a truly transformed Christian life? How can I experience the Christian faith in a more powerful way? Can I possibly have some kind of special anointing or experience of the power of the Holy Spirit? How do I stay on fire for the Lord? Why am I facing all of these struggles and temptations and sins? I thought that would all be gone the moment I became a Christian. Why have my life gotten harder now that I'm a Christian? How can I change? How can I grow? These are pressing questions that we all face, and they're all derivative forms of that broader question, how can I live a truly transformed Christian life? We're dealing with that question today, and still today, there are false teachers, false teachings, misleading teachings that come along to try to help us to answer those questions, but like with the Colossians, they take us further and further away from Christ. Sometimes these false teachers are goofy and extreme. You can go on the internet and find the new living apostle Eric, Prophet Eric, just kind of a regular guy by all outward appearances it seems, but he claims to have received thousands of visions, spent millions of hours in prayer, and he describes himself as a living apostle, and he claims that most Christians don't really know or love Jesus. And he has the answer to that problem. He sounds like the false teachers in Colossae, doesn't he? He's the Apostle Eric. And he teaches the real key to knowing and loving Jesus is through an experience that God grants you. Sounds like the teachers in Colossae. And the experience he wants you to have is what he calls experiencing the 12 elements of the gospel. I don't really even know what that means. He says, if you were to trace back every frustration and confusion in our Christian experiences, yeah, I've got a lot of frustrations and confusions. What do I need? What do I need? He says, well, it's going to take you back to the lack of understanding and experiencing these 12 elements of the gospel, which is based on his own goofy teaching, I think. The details of his program aren't important to us. What is important is that he suggests you will inevitably be frustrated and confused, and you'll fail to know and love Jesus until you follow his particular program and get to this next level Christianity. Apostle Eric is one of thousands and thousands of false teachers you can find doing this, and sometimes it gets goofy and weird. Sometimes it's more subtle, and it can even creep in among us. You know, what do I need? What do I really need to grow as a Christian, to be transformed as a Christian? I think I need maybe a little different music in the church. If we just had an organ, imagine the spiritual transformation that might wash over us. Or a guitar, then that the Holy Spirit would be present among us if we had a guitar. There are actually, among the realm of worship leaders in today's world, you can buy books, and worship leaders are taught how to lead people by music, by setting certain kind of atmospheres in the service into the heavenly presence of God. That, more subtle, maybe we're more vulnerable to that. And it sounds also a lot like the false teachers in Colossae, doesn't it? I just heard this week from of one of our missionary friends, and in their church and the setting where they are, one of their members said, if depending on how the music goes here, depending on what's decided about the music in our church, we might leave. And so that's what's got me thinking about this. And this is, you know, on the other side of the world, and it happens here too. Think about what is being said there. My spiritual transformation and growth depends so much on the style of music that that's the key, and I'm out of here if it's not what is met. You see, I just want to try, we've been hammering this for weeks and weeks now, I want to try to continue to bring home this picture of how this affects us, this mindset, that these certain things are what is required for spiritual transformation and growth and a vital Christian life in our own lives. We face it all the time, and maybe you've fallen into that subtle error yourself. You know, we don't have a guitar here. I don't know if I can really get close to God unless there's a guitar in worship. Well, like the days of the Colossians, our Christian world today is full of programs and techniques and experiences promising to lead you into an elite level Christianity. Now, the problem isn't the question that we're asking. It's a good question that's being asked. How can I be transformed? That's a great question. How can I grow and walk in close communion and fellowship with the Lord? I hope you're asking those kinds of questions on a regular basis. I certainly hope you're not asking, how do I keep plodding away as just kind of a mediocre, half-hearted Christian? I hope you're not asking that question. I hope you're not asking, how can I stay stuck in sin the rest of my life? I like these sins, and I kind of want to just... I hope you're not saying, I'm comfortable right where I am. I don't need to change at all. I'm good. How can I just stay exactly the same person I am today? I hope that's not your perspective on the Christian life. I hope you're longing to know, how can I be transformed? That's a good question. And the answer is found, as we've been seeing in Colossians and continue to see today, not in religious programs or in religious experiences, and certainly not in man-made rules. Remember what Paul says back in chapter 2, verse 23. These kinds of things have an appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. And that begs the question, what is of value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh and leading to real transformation? The answer is not found in what you do. It's found in who you are in Christ. Do you really want to be transformed? Then know who you are in Christ. Learn your real identity. And this is what the Apostle Paul is teaching us in our passage this morning. He's pointing us to who we already are, who we really are, as a people who belong to Christ. So who are you? Who are you according to the Scriptures here in Colossians 3? And I'm going to go a little out of order as we look at these verses, but we'll get around to everything, I think, and we're going to answer this question. Who are you? Verse 3. You are someone who has died. Paul says, for you have died. Now, that sounds like bad news, and typically it is bad news. But here, it's good news. It's really good news. Remember, our goal is transformation. And prior to coming to faith in Christ, sin defined us. Sin isn't a problem so much in relation to what we do. Certainly, it's a problem in relation to what we do. But the real problem of sin has to do with our identity. Because apart from Christ, sin defines who we are. Apart from Christ, our lives are shaped by sin, defined by sin, to the degree that merely changing our patterns of behavior, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, cannot possibly change the deeper problem of our identity in sin and with sin. And that's why Paul wants us to know you can make up all the rules to follow that you want to make up. But there's no power in making up rules to really transform you. The problem we have is that we are so defined and shaped by sin that we have to die. That's the only possible option for real transformation to take place. You can't take yourself in your sin and just do some touch-up here or a little, you know, bring in a mortician and put some makeup on you and cover, you know, whatever. I don't know what they do. You can't dress yourself up in sin by dealing with it just lightly on the surface. You have to die if you want to really be transformed. And that's what Paul says here. You have died. Who are you? You're someone who has died. There's a line from the book Fight Club, which also is in the movie, I believe, and I've never read the book or seen the movie, so I'm oblivious to the context of this line. I just know it's a really good line, and the line is this: maybe self-improvement isn't the answer, maybe self-destruction is. Some of you who have read the book or seen the movie, you can explain that to me later, the context anyway, but I think that's a good line. Self-improvement isn't the answer. If you want to be transformed, self-destruction is. That's part of the good news of the gospel, and not so much self-destruction, but we'll just say death. The gospel isn't a message of self-improvement, it's a message of self-destruction. It's a message of death, death to your old self. And that's the only way you can possibly change, because you're so bound up in sin, there's no hope for transformation unless that old you, bound up in sin, dies. And that's good news here. You died. You used to be defined by sin, but that old person is dead. You're not defined by sin anymore. Who are you? Someone who has died. And wonderfully, it doesn't stop there, because that wouldn't be any fun to just be dead. Verse 1 now, who are you? You also have been raised with Christ. So you're the recipient of a new resurrected life in Christ. And Paul is speaking here of the spiritual resurrection into new life we all experience the moment we're regenerated and come to faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And your union with Christ, all of this is part of us being bound up in Christ. We died with him, and we've been raised with him. And it's such that he defines in every aspect of our being now. Just as Christ was raised, You now are raised to new life. Sin no longer defines you. The Lord Jesus Christ defines who you are. Verse 4, that's what Paul says then. Christ, who is your life. Christ defines who you are. He's your life. What is true of him is now true for you. He is God's beloved Son, and so now you have been adopted in Christ into the household of God. And God is now your Father. You're his beloved child. Christ is your life. He defines you. He shapes and determines who you are in every possible way. So when we're feeling weak and helpless, and you're coming to church and you wish there was an organ here to really wake you up spiritually, or you wish there was a program, a 12-step method to grow and to really be changed, and you look at yourself and you're hopeless because you don't have the power, you don't think in your own flesh. And Paul wants to say, look, it doesn't matter how you feel about yourself. What matters is the reality that now defines you, which is that Christ Jesus, in all of his preeminent power and glory, as he reigns even now at the right hand of God over everything, he is the one who indwells you and who transforms you and who changes you. That's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You see how this works then. Christian transformation does not begin with what you do. It doesn't even begin really with who you are, although that's an important part of our passage here today so far. It really begins with who Christ is. And that's what we've seen in chapter 1 into chapter 2. And then who Christ is now defines who we are. You are someone who has died with Christ, and you have been raised into new life with Christ. Regardless of how you feel, regardless of how you look at yourself and see nothing but weakness, glorious, preeminent Christ indwells you and defines you. So you don't need, what do you need to grow? What do you need to be transformed? You don't need religious rites or rituals or the observant of Lent, which has no power to bring you closer to God. You don't need a set of rules to follow. You certainly don't need Apostle Eric's 12 elements of the gospel, whatever that is. In Christ, you have already come as close to God as you ever can be on this side of glory. In Christ, you have already come as close to God as you ever can be on this side of glory. In Christ, each of you have entered into a new kind of existence because you've died and been raised with him. Sin no longer owns you. Sin no longer defines you. It will try to own you and define you. Will cling to you like mud stuck on you after you go on a mountain bike ride. We'll go on a mountain bike ride and be covered in mud sometimes, me and the boys, or the boys did it the other day, covered in mud. And that's sin will do that to you. But that sin that once had a rightful claim over your life now has an unlawful claim. It will try to lay hold of you, but legally, rightfully, it cannot own you. Whatever sin still clings to you and indwells you is there as an illegal alien. It has no claim on you because Jesus has a claim on you now. You've been raised to new life in him. And we need to be taught this and told this because Right now, it doesn't look like we've experienced radical transformation. I think this is why the business of promising radical transformation through music or through spiritual experiences or programs or rules or through new levels of claiming to be apostolic prophets, whatever it might be, you know, this is why it's so attractive to everyone, because you just look around and, man, we look like ordinary, regular folks. And this is why Paul says in verse 3, your life, you know, who you really are, what you really are, is hidden with Christ in God. It's hidden. You can't see it right now tangibly like we might like to so much of the time. The world certainly cannot see it. We look around and we see a frail, weak church. We outwardly continue to bear marks of humiliation and failure. Often that sin that wants to find us will still cling to us, even though it doesn't belong, and even though we don't belong to it. Often as Christians, the world looks at us and mocks us and despises us. There's no glory in this life in the Christian faith. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we see our faith that has grown cold and sleepy, or sometimes even lifeless, and we have to remember who we really are is hidden with Christ in God. We live by faith, not yet by sight. And our faith teaches us that although we cannot see who we really are today, we're going to see it soon. We're going to see it soon. Paul says, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Isn't that a great promise? When he appears, who you really are, ordinary, weak, frail as you are today, that's not who you really are. Who you really are is going to appear with Christ in glory on the day when he comes. This is why Paul is urging us to set our hearts, set our minds, seek the things above where Christ is. It's the story of the ugly duckling is what this is. You know, we look at ourselves and we're really ugly ducklings is what we are. You just can't yet see yourself for who you really are, because your identity is hidden until it appears, until Christ appears. And when he appears, the glory that we have in him will finally be made known. Now, that's our identity. That's who we are. We've died. We've been raised. And our lives, our identities are bound up in Christ, hidden with Christ in the heavenly places with him. And because our lives are hidden with Christ in God today, the course of action then that we're called to take every moment of our lives is to seek the things above, where Christ is, comma, and where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, verse 1. And we're called to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, verse 2. What Paul is saying is the point of reference for who we are as we're seeking, how do we be transformed, how do we grow? You have to have the point of reference right, and it's Christ and Christ alone. So fix your heart and mind and set your face on him as he reigns at the right hand of the Father. How do we live our lives? Think of a compass. A compass is always going to point north as a fixed point of reference by which you can navigate. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus is our true north. As we fix our hearts and minds on him, we can then navigate successfully through this life, because he's the one who defines and shapes and transforms us, and we're always fixed on him and him alone. The false teachers, I don't know if this analogy works, but I'm going to try it. The false teachers, I think, you know, I'm using the magnetic north analogy with a compass. The false teachers they want growth and transformation by way of GPS, you know, just rules and regulations. Turn right here, turn left here, go straight, go right. Have you seen those commercials on TV? Years ago, I think they had commercials following a GPS and turn right here, and the guy turns right and runs right through a window in a building. And People ask me when I follow the GPS, how did you get here? How did you get here? I have no idea how I got here. I could not find my way back. I just followed exactly the rules, what it said. There's no growth in that, right? Okay, here's where the analogy might start to break down. You know, there's no real knowledge of what's, there's no transformation. But when Christ is the one whom we're following as true north, and we're fixed on him and set on him, and then we see everything else around us in perspective, because we're oriented always to Christ, who's seated at the right hand of God, then we can navigate this world in ways that honor him, in ways that lead to our growth and transformation. And I have no idea if that analogy works, but works for me anyway. It works for me. And with Jesus being that fixed point, what we're going to see and learn is that our destiny is inextricably bound up with Christ. We just sang this in the hymn, In Christ Alone. We sang, Jesus commands my destiny. And I think the sense in which we might believe that is not, I mean, certainly it is that he's in sovereign control of our destiny, but he also commands our destiny in this sense. His destiny, his end, is now our destiny and end. His home in glory, in the eternal fellowship and communion of the Trinitarian God, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is where we are now called to as his people. So our destiny is inextricably bound up with Christ. And this is why, as the Colossians are wrestling with the question of how can we be transformed, Paul's answer, it's not a program for change. Paul's answer is to point them to their new identity in Jesus. Because who Jesus is and all of his supremacy and sufficiency defines who we are and how we change. As we move forward from here in the weeks ahead, Paul is going to give very careful instruction in how we grow in view of this identity. But it's only when we've grasped this identity that this instruction has power to transform us and change us. When I was in sixth grade, I was accepted into my school's gifted and talented program, not because I am gifted or talented, I'm not, but because of my older brother. My older brother, an administrator, he's adopted, so there's no genetic. And he's brilliant. He's brilliant. I think he's probably the most brilliant person I know. He's not wise. He'll do all kinds of stupid things. He'll tell you that. But he's brilliant intellectually. And I remember an administrator at school when I was in high school telling me about my brother in elementary school blowing the roof off of all of the intellectual tests that they were giving to him. And you know, this is 10 years later, a principal telling me this, how smart my brother is. And so it came time for me to take these tests to IQ tests or they. Anyway, my brother said to me, oh yeah, I remember taking those tests. They'll have boxes on there and they'll tell you to draw a picture. And he said, here's what I did. I connected the boxes into one big thing, or I made a box into a television set with antennas sticking out or knobs. So I just did what he did when he took the test. I didn't ask him. It wasn't cheating because there's no right or wrong answers. I didn't ask him what he did. He just told me what he did when he took the test. And I understand it now. You know, okay, you've got boxes. Most average intelligence people like myself are going to draw a little sunset and a little lawn inside the box, so maybe a face inside the box. What he was doing was making the boxes into different things and connecting them, doing all kinds of creative things with it. I get it. So I got into the gifted and talented program on the coattail of my brother, and it was a humbling thing because I knew I was there because of him. And I was always aware I was there because of who my brother was and because of his talent and ability and intelligence. And I just faked my way through the rest of the time. And, of course, the sixth grade gifted and talented program had no cosmic or eternal renovating significance in my life. And my older adopted brother has no power to transform me, even though I rode into the program on his coattails. But Jesus is our older brother. And he's perfect in every way. He's righteous in every way. He's powerful beyond our imagination. Right now, Paul points out that he is in heaven and he is sitting at the right hand of God, which is a reference to Psalm 110, which speaks of the power, glory of Christ. And he is the one who qualifies us for entrance into the kingdom of God by his perfect righteousness. And he is the one who transforms you so that you can be changed, so that you can grow, so that you need not be stuck in the sin you feel like you're stuck in today. He is our older brother to whom we are united in faith so closely that his life now defines our lives. And as we struggle through this life longing for transformation, Paul is urging us to fix our hearts and minds on Christ. Don't look to your own ability. Look to Christ's ability. Don't depend on earthly rules or regulations. Look above to Christ the King and his sanctifying power to change you. And dear friends, as Christ transforms you, the inevitable outcome will be that one day, and I think sooner than we realize it's going to happen soon, we will be made fully to be like him. Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. With him in glory. Or as John says, 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now. We've become God's children through our older brother. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Until then, we live by faith, not by sight, and we come to this table this morning by faith to receive the blessings of union with Christ. Let's pray as we come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this calling from your word to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And we pray that we would understand as we seek transformation who we are in Christ, and that who he is would then define everything about us, including how we live moment by moment. And it's in his name we pray.